Well, thanks for being here, everybody. Just a couple things before we jump in. The first thing is, we talked about this a little bit before we came down here, and you know, a lot of these answers, these questions are really personal, and there's sensitive responses, and there's you know, scripture that points us in the direction. That's really what we're going to rely on here. This isn't a Psychology Today question and answer. This is what does the Bible say about these things. And so I hope and I pray that our answers will be filled with grace and that they will be sensitive in the way that we share them. But oftentimes the Word of God is sharp and it's something that we need to hear. So I hope that there's a good balance of both of those things, that we can hear the Word of God and know that God loves us. And sometimes that love is shown in his discipline and his correction. So hope that comes through. But I just spend a real quick moment in prayer before we jump in. God, what a gift it is to be your children, to be here, and to know you. So, Father, as we strive to follow you with our lives, to offer ourselves to you and allow your Holy Spirit to work in and through us, we pray that you would give us hearts to hear from you tonight, and that we can respond to you. You have shown your great love and mercy and grace for us, not only in your patience, but in the forgiveness that we find in your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so we'll jump right in here. We get the first question up on the board there. Says, I am no longer a virgin. I feel like damaged goods. I've had a hard time believing that there is a point in waiting anymore. How do I get past that? Now, I know that this answer was submitted by a younger person who's not been married yet. And so, I you know, looking at this question, I really wanted to, well, as I looked at the answers that the scripture provides, you can find that this is bigger than just for people who haven't been married. I think that the answers that I'm going to go through here really apply to people who've been divorced as well and are looking at new relationships, because all of the principles rely on. So I'm going to kind of attack this in three sections here. The first part that says, I'm no longer a virgin and I feel like damaged goods. I know that a lot of people struggle with the mistakes that they've made and carrying that burden and figuring out how to move past those things. And especially this shines through in this first question. And so I want to start here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which I think gives us a great picture of where to start. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Now, if you notice in that passage, four times you have this conjugated verb of reconciliation. And I don't think that's a mistake. God is in the business of restoring, of taking broken things and making them new, making them right. And so I don't think that's something that just happens once when you accept the grace of God, but that this is an ongoing process of sanctification, which just is this lifelong process of God continuing to shape and mold you into the man or woman that he created you to be. And so that's an ongoing process. So you feel like damaged goods. I get that. I understand that we all made mistakes. But recognizing that God is in the business of restoring should give us the hope that we can start over. That God doesn't just say, okay, that one time I'll restore you. He says no matter where you're at, if you're willing to submit yourself in humility and repentance, like Noah preached on Sunday, then you can be restored. That makes sense?
Process is the word.
Yeah.
Okay. We're in process. Your pastor is in process.
We are all in process until the day that we're processed. Right? Anyway. Okay, second part of that question. I have a hard time believing that there is a point in waiting anymore. And the root of that question is, hey, I'm broken. What's the big deal? I can't offer myself in a good way. Well, I think the book of Romans chapter 12 gives us a great picture at why this is important, why there's a point. And chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so there is a purpose in continually every day giving yourself as a living sacrifice to God. And that means if I fail yesterday, I can get up today and in humility I can repent and I can commit myself again that day to a living sacrifice to God. So yes, there is a point in starting new each and every single day. The last thing I want to point out now, how do we get there? I think the Apostle Paul again gives us some great advice, this time in the book of Philippians. Chapter 3, Paul is talking about this righteousness of God that he's looking forward to having, and he says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained all of this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. And that's easier said than done, I know from personal experience, but that's what we need to do. We need to let go of the past, and we need to press on towards the future, offering ourselves as living sacrifices to God by renewing our minds every day, knowing that we are new creations in Christ and that God has reconciled us and will continue to if we submit to Him. That's all I got.
I just wanted to add to that. You said a younger person. And I think this is typical, and this is important for you that are here tonight that that can mentor, you know, that can speak into lives. What's going on there, in my opinion, is a kind of a works mentality about their faith, that I'm earning my stripes with God and I've already blown it, so what's the point? Corbett covered that very well, but I think it's important for people to understand when you discover, however you discover, your position in Christ, and that's day by day, really, that you recognize, my gosh, God is for me, He's not against me, and therefore, you know what, today's a new day, and, you know, I look back at Solomon's book, Ecclesiastes, you know, and he talks about all the mistakes he made after a lifetime, and he says at the very end, chapter 12 of that book, he says what, fear God, obey His commands. In other words, today is the day that you start. And so there's no such, we're all damaged goods. So, you know, that's the news you share with somebody who kind of feels like, what's the point? Well, the point is, Christ died for your sins. Today is the day. And so let's start anew. But I'll cover this a little more with one of my questions.
All right. Anybody have any questions about that stuff? Feel free. You have questions. Love to, we can take a little rabbit trail. You got a question, additional question off of these. Okay, question number two. So we spent a lot of time talking about, you know, if you have kids, how do you talk to your kids about sex and sexuality? And
grandkids too?
What's that?
Grandkids too?
And grandkids, yeah, thanks. Yeah, that's, you know, that's good because, yeah, that's one of the things that I think I probably failed to emphasize when I was talking about this stuff is how important this is. You know, I think if you're an older person, you go, oh, I have grown kids, so this doesn't matter for me, but it's anytime you talk about sex and sexuality, even just in your own marriage, it's difficult, but man, you want to be able to help your kids have a God-honoring life and everything, so it's important that parents talk to their adult kids, and especially talk to their adult kids about how important it is for them to talk to their kids, so yeah, that's good. Okay, so You know, I was going to read you just why is this so important, a good reminder. So I was reading this book in preparation for the series, kind of an interesting book about conversations that the church forgot to have with people in the church. And so...
The title of the book?
No. there's a quote in here from a study that Tim Challies quoted, and I remember reading this before, but it's really interesting to read. It says, do you know that 96% of young adults, professed evangelical Christians included in the survey, are either encouraging, accepting, or neutral in their views towards pornography? And the question is, don't you see pornography as a sin? So as a result of that, in 2016 alone, people watched 4.6 billion hours of pornography. And that's just at one website. That's one website. And that's a big one. That's 524,000 years of porn, right? Or 17,000 complete lifetimes in one year. So, you know, I mean, I don't think anybody would argue with me. Do we live in a sex-saturated culture? I think everybody's going to say, yeah, for sure. But the issue is, you know, like younger and younger and younger, are children being exposed to, you know, fake sexuality? Anybody ought to take seriously how do you help your kids think correctly about sex and sexuality the way God designed it to. Christians, of all people, ought to be going, hey, I've got a responsibility to be able to help my kids navigate everything in life from a biblical worldview, but especially if they're being corrupted at such a young age, it's incumbent upon parents to talk to their kids about this stuff. And, you know, this, you may not agree with me this year. This is, you know, some people may say this is a little bit of a stretch, but I assume, you know, that parents in the old, you know, parents in the Old Testament were talking to their kids about Adam and Eve and about sex and sexuality. Like, one of the things we talk about is, like, you know, the reality is we were, before there was a fall, you know, God created us to be sexual people, beings. And so it's not a bad thing. And so my assumption is that people in Israel, in the Old Testament, were talking to their kids about what this looked like in a healthy way. And so part of what I think about just like how you do this is I think it's really important, number one, don't fall into the trap of thinking that that it's a talk, that you have one time with your kids and you're done. It's got to be an ongoing conversation, which is a real challenge. I mean, think about the story I told on Sunday when I was using the Google Earth story. Can you imagine how crazy that would be if I had never talked to my son about sex and sexuality? And that was that. If that had been the introduction, you know, that would have been crazy. But the reason that turned into a conducive conversation was because it was something we had talked about. So number one, don't fall in the trap of thinking it's a one-time thing. Number two, I think you should make sure that you're ahead of the curve, not behind the curve on this to some degree. And number three, make sure you do think about it. This is a conversation. Deuteronomy 6 says this. It says, you know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments I give you are to be upon your hearts. And so you could argue this is just these commandments, but I think that this idea is a great idea. Just to, how do you talk to your kids about everything that's important in life? Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. How do you, whatever is important to help your kids understand the world from God's perspective, it should be an ongoing conversation with your kids. So I can give you some details another time if anybody's interested or you want me to. But, you know, I start intentionally talking to my kids about this when they're 10 years old, take them on a couple night backpack trip. And so I talk to them the way I introduce the subject really is I just say, so... You're going to grow up to be a man if God lets you live that long and if I don't kill you before you get there. And I say to him, I say, so let's talk about how you become a man. And so I say, well, first of all, I ask him, tell me some of the men that you most respect. And that's really how I start the conversation, is just
talking about what does it mean to be a man? Who are the men that you look up to? Why do you look up to those guys? And that's sort of the beginning of my conversation. Then I move into the subject of, and so what's true about all those guys? And eventually the subject of, well, they're married, most of them, and most of them have children. How do you get married, I ask them? How does that happen, right? And then how do you have kids? How does that happen? And so I start talking about how that process happens. And I use that to talk about, you know, boys and girls are different, and you know that. Why did God create us different? So that's, you don't know. And I try and talk about the biochemical differences and just really, it's fascinating because, you know, your kids, you know, I've done this with three of my boys now, and, you know, so they all have different reactions. So one of them, like, I'll never forget the look on his face as we're talking through this, and he gets the concept that boys and girls and their bodies are different, but like as I'm talking about what happens with the differences, like his eyes open up like, whoa, and then no. And so you have to think through, you know, how are you gonna have, because it's not an easy conversation, and you gotta just, but you have to be thoughtful and savvy about how to keep that conversation in front of your kids as they grow up, because you don't want your kids to grow up with kind of dysfunctions that a lot of people have that I know that I had.
Does Heather partake in the conversation with the boys?
Well, yes, absolutely. And so I've got an 18-year-old son, and last Friday night we sat on the back porch, and so me, my wife, my oldest son, who's 18, and his girlfriend, his first kind of serious girlfriend, we sat down and Heather and I said, let's talk about where you guys are at. And they're all scared, like, oh, no, we're in trouble. And then when we were done, they're like, that was awesome. Thanks, guys. And we just talked to him. We just really just wanted to, you know, I've talked to Levi a lot, so I kind of know where he's at anyways. But, you know, we just talked to him about, so what are you doing physically? Why are you doing that? Why do you have limitations you do on the physical contact you have? Why is that important? Why does that matter? And so we talked about trajectory. What kind of trajectory are you on? And not just physically, but just with the amount of time you're spending together. And where is that trajectory leading towards? And what kind of pressure will that put on your relationship in the weeks, months to come? And are you going to put unnecessary pressure on yourselves because of the trajectory you set yourself on? And so we really tried to just be good listeners and just help them think through our experiences in growing up, our own experience in marriage. So, yeah, I've got a great story about the first time Levi and Heather and I watched something on television where a full frontal nudity sex scene came up. That was hilarious, but I'll tell you that another time. You could ask me afterwards.
Yeah, you could that out there.
You could ask me afterwards. So.
That is good. Any questions? Follow up? No one. How many of you as a grandparent see yourself having this conversation?
And I got 1 week coming up with my grandchildren. And I'll have an evening with I'm hoping to spend getting, like, permission, how far can I go? You know, oh, well, we've talked to them. But I'm really would like to be patient. But this pornography thing, I saw how it ruined, you know, a friend's life so bad. And maybe you could talk a little bit more about how pornography can just warp a good person into pressuring their, you know, their girlfriend. And you take a girlfriend, like you say, a young woman who's already thinks she's damaged goods, and she finally finds a Christian boy at church, and now he's pressuring her. She's still overcoming her past, and it led to suicide. I mean, it's just, it is a terrible thing. And I didn't quite get your statistic, the 96%, what that was, you know, that people don't think that it's bad.
See it as neutral.
Or see it as neutral.
Yeah.
It is not. You know.
Yeah.
I mean, it's nothing compared to the Playboy my husband kept in his closet, you know, a couple issues from college until he found my kid rummaging through my college, or through his cabinet, and then he threw it away. And that was, I mean, I'm an old fart, you know. And so that's nothing. The original Playboy is nothing compared to... Oh, I know. I just clicked on, I hate to use the term, but naked man or naked woman, you know, on my thing, expecting that it'll send you a few places, clicks, well, before it comes up.
And then kids today that are so active, I mean, they're glued to their phones, their computers, and everything else. It's almost impossible to avoid. Corbett was talking with me before just about how, what did you say, this last survey you saw?
Last survey I saw is the age, the average age that kids are being exposed to pornography now is 10. So that means there are kids younger than that, because that's the average age that most children in America are finding pornography online, and some on purpose and some not. So, but you. Well, the numbers of those 10-year-olds are becoming closer of a split between boys and girls. It's not just an issue for boys in the respect of girls and boys being exposed, but like you...
Yeah.
Yeah, it's one of the greatest tools Satan is using right now to destroy families and people. You know, so we're going to address this a little bit more later down some of the questions. Thank you for your follow up.
It seems like it's impossible to be stronger than my bodily desires. All it takes is a second of weakness, and my body takes over. I am enslaved to my desires. How do I get out of that? I could have wrote this over 30 years ago. That would have been my take on the whole lust battle. I think the key phrase in there is, I am enslaved to my desires. Boy, that, and I'm just going to say it. I mean, I know that experience and that feeling. So I think if you're going to help somebody that would share at this level, or if you're that person, been like me, the first thing I would want you to know is the gospel, that repeated failure doesn't mean that God will condemn you. But on the other hand, the Bible talks about habitual, you know, willfully sinning. So if you have a cavalier attitude about your sexuality and pornography, I would say you need to question whether or not you really know the Jesus of the Bible and that he died for your sin. So, but for, and just take, I'll take my example, my story. I was in agony because I could not control my lust when I was in my 20s and my early 30s. And I was married. And so I was in such deep bondage by the time I got married that I just thought there was no way out. And I used to go to a prayer meeting every morning with other church leaders. This was before I was on staff or a pastor, and I'd have a little puddle of tears every morning because I was so broken over that. So it's important to understand that, you know, that kind of repentant heart, God does not turn away. And I needed that reassurance, and I didn't have that reassurance because nobody was talking about sexuality and sexual sins back then. But I did a message, the fourth message in this series, and I talked about how we get enslaved. And I said it starts with an idea that God's holding out on us in gratitude, you know, as it were. Why did he give me these desires and then expect me not to do anything with them, right? So that's the ingratitude, which ultimately leads to personal permission. Guess who makes the decision what's right for you? You do, not God. And so you choose then at that point to follow your desires, right? And the Bible talks about this, and that our desires lead us astray. And then once you do that, you've disobeyed God. And once you disobey God, in order to stay in that place, you deny the consequences. Now, I wasn't a believer for 90% of that lust journey for me. It was something I ingrained into my body at a very young age. But that didn't change the fact that I think God was in there working with me. In my head, in my heart, I kind of knew that, you know, I ought not to be living this way. I was really ashamed of who I was and how I functioned sexually in those adolescent years. But when it came to my faith, I realized I was really in bondage. I couldn't just say no. I just couldn't do it. And so there's some practical things that I did, but first and foremost was I found somebody to confess all that to. I found somebody that I sat down, another man, and I said, I got to tell you my story, and I won't get into it because it's a long story, but that was the first step. And once the guys in 12-step in here, Big D and others, Rex, they'll tell you, you're only as sick as your secrets, right? And that was just a horrific secret for me. And I got that over my lips. And once I did that, I began to talk about it more. I didn't really find somebody that wanted to really hold my feet to the fire and ask me every day, hey, what did you do yesterday? What was in your thought life yesterday? So, but my journey, and I'll leave you with this one, because you feel like your desires own you, right? I realized my sexual appetite, and I'm married, right, is simply another bodily, physical desire. And I said, okay, every time I lust, I'm going to fast and give up breakfast and lunch the next day or that day, right, and hold myself to one meal. And I was in the
prime. You could tell he hasn't been fasting in a while. You're doing better, huh?
Much better.
That's good to see.
Yeah. So anyway, I literally competed one desire against another desire. And I know it sounds nuts, right? You've never heard anybody talk about it like this, but you hear people fast, right? But I literally got tired of being hungry. I did. And the irony was what was going on. My wife go, hey, I want to make you something nice for breakfast. What do you want? Well, I'm fasting today, honey. Not telling her the story. She goes, oh, you're so spiritual, you know. you don't know half that. I ended up telling her the whole story. But I felt like I needed to get a handle on it before I talked to her. But that's not necessarily the way to do it. That's just how I did it. This was 32 years ago. But anyway, I was 31 years old when I made this journey. I'd already had two sons. It's crazy. So anyway, that really got my mind straight. I found out that my mind was my greatest sex organ because I was always looking, and I started disciplining my mind because I was hungry not to look. I literally broke down that desire and that sin into these compartments, and just like going into the gym, you can't see the six-pack I'm hiding under here, no. I just went after it because my heart's desire was to walk for the first time in my life in a way that God made me to walk by faith I was going to make that journey, come hell or high water. I was going to make that journey, and I made that journey. Long story. I'd love to share the whole thing with you. Just ask me privately.
I love your phrase. You pitted one desire against another and allowed God to work through that.
Yeah, he honored me for it.
Yeah.
He did. Yeah. It's not easy when you're enslaved to sexual desire. Just being enslaved to alcohol, drugs, any compulsive behavior, right, Dan? Yeah. So. I didn't get sober, but I got clean.
Okay, I am a Christian, but my fiance isn't. Should I call the wedding off? You know, thinking about, again, most of these questions really, there's something that's behind them that you really have to get at, and the question itself tends to be more of the, the superficial byproduct of what's really going on inside. And so I think that, you know, the first thing that I want to address about this question is just how we've kind of lost this idea of marriage that God created, in the sense of, of people who are followers of God. I mean, the most important thing in my life should be Christ. And so if I'm going to be attracted to someone else and want to spend the rest of my life with them, the very first question I should be asking is not, you know, what they look like in a bathing suit or how funny they are. My first question I should be asking is this a person that loves Jesus, that truly wants to grow in our relationship together with Christ? So, how you get there, generally, it's just, I mean, Western culture, we look at people and we're attracted to them physically, and then we spend time with them, and then we see if we're compatible in other areas, and this tends to be one of the last questions, really, unfortunately. So, the Bible speaks pretty clearly, again, back to the book of 2 Corinthians, and these Corinthians, Paul really had a go at them, didn't he? To be blunt here, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, sorry, Paul says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And just real quickly, a yoke, you know what that is. It's something that would attach to oxen or donkeys or two animals that we're using to plow in one area. And so if you're talking about yoking two things that were uneven, that would make life very difficult. You wouldn't get a straight line. You might not even get to the end. And so this was an idea of putting two things, attaching them that didn't have the same goal, and therefore it was going to be problems all along the way. So he continues, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common, or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And as God has said, I will live with them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate. So, I think the admonition is pretty clear on the answer to that question. Is really, that should be the first question that we ask when we're thinking about marriage, is what is their relationship with Christ. And just I can just speak from working with families for over 15 years now and seeing the heartache that comes from two people who are yoked together and are not making decisions based on the same foundation in why, how they raise their children, how they're going to spend their money, how they're going to communicate with one another, what the purpose of life is. All of those questions really fundamentally are going to be different for people who believe that Christ is the center of their lives and for people who don't. So I think if you do invite yourself into that situation, you're asking for trouble. Now, on the other hand, the scripture does talk about those spouses who were married not as Christians. So you got married not as Christians, and then one spouse becomes a believer and the other doesn't. And the scripture is very clear. It says, don't leave that person, that your witness may gain them to Christ. And so in that sense, there's this opportunity to witness. But, you know, going into this with that as a fundamental difference, I think is the wrong way to approach marriage to begin with.
That's 1 Corinthians 6, the end of it gives great instruction about sexual immorality, which leads into chapter 7, which is answers so many of those questions about what do you do if you're unmarried or if you're married in different situations. Is answers so many of those questions. A great resource to go back to, think through when your friends ask these questions. Corbett and I were talking in my office earlier today about this question, and he and I both have had a really similar experience that I think a lot of people in Christian ministry do, which is, especially if you're a youth pastor, so you have kids that are dating, and you get a kid that says, "Oh my gosh, I don't think we're like supposed to be together because I'm a Christian and the other person isn't." And they go, "But you know what? I can see that God is really, really working here in this other person's life." And they go, you know, they're like, "I can tell God is using me to help them get this Jesus thing." And so, you know, one of the challenges is essentially they get to a point where you tell them, "Well, you know what? It's the Bible's pretty clear about getting serious with somebody that isn't a Christian. It's really just, the Bible says it's not something you should do." And they go, "Yeah, but if I stop, how is this person ever going to get saved? And in fact, worse than that, if I tell them we can't get married," think of this fiance who says, "You know what? The Bible's black and white here. It's really clear. We can't get married. I'm sorry. I really like you." And can you imagine how hard that would be? How crazy hard that would be? And so, you know, you would feel the sense of responsibility. Not only am I breaking off this thing that I had a voice in the person's life, but worse than that, I may be leading this person away from God because I'm committing this tragedy in their life. And Corbett and I were talking about how important it is to help people understand that you have a responsibility before God, and your responsibility is to take him seriously in everything. And you need to communicate to the other person that, you know what, I am guilty for getting us too far down this road, and that's my fault. But it would be a tragedy for me to continue to do this, because it's going to lead to heartache, not only for me, but for you too. And that's just it's not right for me. It's not right for you. It certainly doesn't honor God. And the biggest thing you have to do is you have to help the person understand that it's not on you to save anybody else. You know, would it be nice if we had the power to make our spouse or our kids or our friends become Christians? That's not the case. So if you think that it's on you to make the other person a Christian, you need to come to terms with that person foremost. Go, that person's salvation it's not dependent on you, and what you do with that other person. That's God's big enough to work in with or without you. But God does say you do have a personal responsibility to me to take me seriously in what this looks like. So that's a hard thing, but especially for young people, to help them understand that that's not your pay grade. It's not your responsibility to get them saved.
Questions?
Does this church do a lot of counseling with the couple that comes to you and say, "I want all to marry me," because it was somewhat non-existent when I got married. Yeah. And there, you know, they spent maybe 10 minutes with us, and we got married in my parents' church because we were college kids and my parents had moved. And so, you know, the pastor didn't know me and didn't know, you know, my husband. And so we got none of this type of, questioning.
Yeah, we do a lot of both premarital counselings. In fact, we as pastors won't marry someone if they haven't had premarital counseling from a Christian. And we also do a lot of counseling with folks after they get married, too. Both, because they're both critical and important. Yeah.
Diana, not to just put you on the spot here, but you just got married, right? You did. Did you go through any premarital counseling?
Yeah.
Is he in the room? He is in the room, right? Okay, and you still wanted to get married after you met with him? Yeah.
This is kind of a strange question, but if there are young people that are Christians and they're already having sex, one is a Christian, one isn't, in the eyes of God, are they married even though they're not, you know, legally married? And how do you deal with that?
Yeah. Sorry, I don't mean... Stop it.
Yeah. Yeah, so, I mean, certainly the scripture makes it pretty clear, especially in the Old Testament, that what made people married was having sex together. So, absolutely. But you know, it's never too late to stop. And I think that part of what's true about what makes us married, especially in the Western world, is whether you like it or not, is the state does play a role in that. And we are supposed to honor the rulers and the authorities of the places where we live. And so certainly central, or at least part of what makes us married in the eyes of other people or the state, is the state condoning that. So, you know, I think that you could say God ordained that as part of the legitimacy of marriage in the world that we live in today. But that, I mean, you're right. I mean, there's no question. And that, I think, that goes back to the very first question that you were answering about, I feel like I've blown it, and there, how can I ever go back? Because in essence, once I've joined my body to that person, you know, there's something that happens in that situation that doesn't have anything to do with the state when you join your body to somebody else. And God takes that very, very seriously. You know, it's funny because Paul talks about that in Corinthians. It's, you know, that we like to say, like, all sins are equal, like there's no difference between any sin. But Paul clearly says that sexual sin is unique because it's the only sin you commit against your own body. And so, you know, there is something that happens when we join our bodies together with somebody else. But I think in that case, Evelyn, you know, I think you can say to the Christian person, you can say, you know, you've not really committed yourself to this other person, I think. And so there's an opportunity for you to repent to God, to confess your sin to God and repent to Him, and also confess your sin to the other person. And part of repentance is saying, we can't, whatever you're doing, whatever the sin is, to say, you know, I need to stop doing what I'm doing that I know is defrauding somebody else and it's defrauding God, and turn away from that. And it is painful, and there are consequences for sure.
So. Evelyn, I was just thinking about that question. You know, so in the Old Testament, like Noah was referring to, consummation of the marriage was really, it's kind of the stamp, not the state back then, on marriage. The state is that today. But in that case, the consummation of the marriage was a legal binding contract. And so to break that would incur extreme penalties in the lives of those people. The people that you're describing are not going to experience those same consequences if they do decide to break up. So when you talk about, is that a legal binding contract in the eyes of God? Well, one, no, because they're not going to experience, you know, the pain and separation that they would had it been in the Old Testament. I mean, even if you look at the language of Joseph and Mary, right? Joseph had made it into his heart to discreetly leave her, divorce her is the language, so that she wouldn't be shamed, so that she wouldn't be ostracized, so she wouldn't experience those consequences. We don't have that today. And then the other thing that you said was you have one who's a Christian and one who's not. Is that correct? So even if you were to say, okay, well, you know, this consummation in the eyes of God is the stamp on marriage. Well, that would only be really held in belief by one of those two parties, because the person who's not a believer is not under that same contract. So you have one person who said, well, I believe we're married because this is what that looks like under God. You have the other party who says, well, I don't really care about God and whatnot. So, there really is no, you know, sense and commitment in keeping them together, and that's not a marriage.
I think the greater issue there, Evelyn, is what you said. You got a believer, somebody who claims to be a believer, and is defiling the wet in the marriage bed. So, I mean, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, got him. I don't remember the one where he says, hey, I'm not here to judge non-believers. Non-believers sin. This is one of the big problems of the church. We spend all our time judging the wrong people, right? Who did Paul say we're supposed to judge? Those in the church, remember? Very, he says, you go to this young man, you tell him to knock it off, right? So in this case, I wouldn't say go tell this person to knock it off. I would just appeal to them as a fellow follower of Christ, say, where do you get off going this way? That's the issue for me in this story. Not the legality issue here. Is it a consummation before God? The issue is they claim to be, one of them claims to be a follower of Christ. And 1 John says what? If you say that you love me, you'll what? You'll obey my commands. It's a real 1-2 punch, right? You love me, obey my commands. You don't obey my commands and you're not struggling with it, then you're willfully sinning.
1 Corinthians 5:12.
Thanks.
Yeah, Dan.
My wife and I have been together for 32 years. I came to Christ in a little over 28 years ago. We were both living on the far, far side and away from God and didn't want anything to do with Him. And when I came to Christ in 1990, my wife didn't want anything to do with my commitment to Christ. I felt very alone for a long time. And when I would when I was coming to know Christ and the Bible and the whole lifestyle a Christian lifestyle, it was uncomfortable that my wife wasn't joining me. The thought of divorce was there on my side. I never talked to her about that. I tried for years and years to talk to her about Christ, and she didn't want anything to do with it. She's an excommunicated Mormon, and I guess if I was an excommunicated Mormon, I'd probably have a big resentment towards everything about God and religion. But when I started coming to church here And I talked to a lot of the pastors at that time, Dave Beatty and Dan, and also Renee, Pastor Renee, and they set me straight that it's okay to be married to her. There are many people who pray for my wife's salvation on a daily basis. Lori Mason told me years ago that every time I drive by your house, I say a prayer for your wife. They live two blocks down the road.
So that's like every Sunday afternoon now,
exactly,
right?
Exactly, you know. And I know they drive by my house when they don't even have to, you know, just for that reason. I told my wife that. She said, huh. I think it's pretty cool. They probably pray for her more than they pray for me. But it is possible to live a good life. My wife and I have a good life today. She just doesn't believe that there's one way to heaven. You know, it's too bad, but it can't be done. So I don't give up on her. Thank you.
Next question.
All right. There seems to be competing views on how you interpret the Book of Song of Songs. What's the correct way? So, I would say they're. I should change the question to say there are competing views, because there are quite a few different competing views about how to read it. And so I'll skim through the three kind of traditional ways and explain to you why we taught from the perspective that we did. So to the Israelites, the Jewish people, they sort of had two perspectives on it. And so one was that it's a love story between their God, the one true God, and the Israel, the nation of Israel. And so it was a picture of a metaphor for a husband and a wife being God and Israel, faithfulness, love, appreciation for each other, enjoying a relationship together. So that was one view that traditional
Israel, you know, people, Jews have read the book through that lens, but they've also read it through the lens very similar to the perspective that we talked about. And so they, you know, like you've seen a huppah, you know, that Jewish people get married under. They believe that the huppah, part of that is it represents the presence of God there sanctifying the marriage. They also believe that it's kind of a, sounds funny to us, but they believe that God's spirit hovers over the marriage bed when two people first get married and have sex together. And God is present in that. And so they, the other view that they had was similar to sort of the way we taught it, which was it's really a picture of the appropriate way for two human beings to express love to each other. And they were, you know, I think it's very difficult because you can read so many different perspectives. It's really difficult to say that one was the majority of the way that Jewish people read and interpreted the book, because there's a lot of competition between those two views. But what came to be known as the correct view actually was not, the Jews didn't determine that, but the Christians adopted a view that was similar to one of those views. And so historically, people have said this is the way the Jewish people interpreted it. So the Christians just come along and they change that narrative some. And they say, well, it's not a picture of God and his relationship with the nation of Israel, but it's really a picture, ultimately, the full picture of this is a picture of God and the church. And so they said that's the way the Jews interpreted it as God and Israel, but they didn't really get it because they didn't know about Jesus and his church. So the real way to interpret this is to talk about God and the church. Now, part of what you have to understand is the reason this is a culturally how things get interpreted is in Israel, they were a very exclusive culture. They really separated themselves out from the surrounding nations. And if you wanted to worship the one true God, you had to be adopted. You know, the immigration process was a very high bar. And so within that, the influence that the outside culture had on them was very, very little. Very little. So they were comfortable talking about issues like sex and sexuality primarily because they understood that God celebrated that. And you don't have to go very far into the Bible to understand how God celebrated that, because they appreciated what the Bible said about Adam and Eve. So they had a robust conversations about sex and sexuality. And they felt secure in talking about that because they didn't feel like it was going to be corrupted by the outside cultures. Now, the Christian church is in a very different situation because the Christian church evolves in a very inclusive culture where they are inviting people in from the outside. They're saying, whatever beliefs you had, whatever was a part of your culture before, doesn't exclude you from being able to become a Christian. So it's very inclusive, drawing people in. Guess what happens when you draw people in that have other belief systems, other cultural practices, and you bring them into your community? Guess what happens? It's hard to help people go, wait a minute, there's some things, there's some ideas and some customs that you bring in that aren't a part of what it really looks like or what it means to worship God, right? And so they had to put, you know, that like very firm language about sex and sexuality, because the Greco-Roman culture that the church grows up in is what? Their ideas of sex and sexuality are nothing like the Old Testament values, right? I mean, everybody understood in the Greco-Roman world that you had a wife, and that was for making babies, but you had a mistress, and that was for having fun sex, or a bunch of mistresses. And you also had slaves, and pedophilia and sex with little boys and little girls was fine, celebrated in their culture. It was weird if you weren't doing that. And so you're bringing those people into the church and their ideas and their practices, and you have to make like this really radical thing to say, if you're going to be in here, you cannot do these things. And so the church had a very hard time navigating that balance. How do we talk about sex and sexuality in a healthy way, but tell people you can't talk about sex and sexuality like that anymore? And so the easiest thing to do was just to draw a little circle around and say, let's just not talk about this because it's uncomfortable. So let's just make these rules, right? And so, you understand this. The church, as it grows up, what does it do to protect itself? The main theologians separated themselves out from the culture at large because they said the culture pollutes us. That's how you end up with all the monks and monasteries, where the priests and everybody go out. Why did they do that? Because they said the church is getting polluted by all these people that they're bringing in, right? So what are the people that isolate themselves outside of culture say? The pleasures of the world are things that will corrupt you, so you need to stay away from them. So very early on in the Christian church, there was this idea that whatever pleasures, whether it was too much eating, whether it was sex and sexuality or gorging yourself on food, those are the things the Romans do. Those aren't the things that Christians do. So they very quickly circle the wagon and say, this book in the Old Testament isn't about celebration of sex and sexuality, because that's what those bad people do. So it's really a picture of just God and his people and their relationship together. So it wasn't until even after the Reformation, 1,500 years later, before the Christian church started to have a conversation about, did we artificially draw a circle around the way this book should be read, or are we really letting what the book says be our navigating influence on how to read this book in an honest way? And so they really start to ask the questions of, there's clearly some erotic language in here. How do you make sense of that erotic language if you're talking about God and his church? And so here's the big question they started to ask themselves. They go, is that how the rest of the Old Testament talks about God and his relationship with his people? Absolutely not. It doesn't at all anywhere else. So they go, you know what? We're using an artificial way to read this book because that's not the way the rest of the Old Testament talks about God and his relationship with people. The Old Testament talks about covenant relationships. It talks about when you break that relationship, about prostitution and adultery, right? So the Old Testament does talk about those sorts of things. The New Testament talks about God and his church as a wedding relationship, right? But remember, this book, if you read it and you read it honestly, is not talking in those same terms. It's clearly talking about individuals that appreciate and want to guard and respect this love and affection and their sexual desires. That's why it uses some very erotic language in there, which is not used either in the New Testament or the Old Testament. So clearly there's something sort of different going on in this poem. And I'll just read you. I think this is such a good way sort of to interpret, a good and a healthy way to understand this is, in this one study Bible, it says the key concepts. What's the keys to interpreting this book well? It says love and sex are powerful forces in our lives. And I think the simple question is if you want to interpret the Bible, what's the simplest explanation for what's really going on here? I think that's really the very simplest explanation as to what's going on here. It's a celebration of sex and sexuality. But it also talks about how powerful those forces are. It goes on to say, so the other concept is wisdom, and this is why this is a part of what's called the wisdom literature section in your Bible. It says, wisdom will result in discipline and an understanding of the appropriate timing for love. And I think that's a great explanation for, the simplest explanation as to how you can sort of navigate and understand what's going on in that book and why it's a part of the wisdom literature in there. Doug, do you have your hand up? Right there. That's a NIV study Bible. It's talking about Song of Solomon. It's the Zondervan study Bible. Yeah, that's the interpretive key. Yeah, in there, yeah. So the other thing really, and this is really the most, probably the single most important reason why the view of how to read the book changed is because over the last 120, 130 years, because of archaeology, especially in Egypt, they have uncovered an enormous amount of love poetry literature. And clearly they understand they're not talking about a god and a nation, because the Egyptians were, they believed in polygamy and they believed in multiple gods, not one true god. And the literature is, the literature in Egypt celebrated the man and woman exclusive, how beautiful that relationship was. And you know what? It uses essentially almost word for word, picture for picture, the exact same language that Song of Solomon does. So they go, you know what, this idea, it wasn't exclusive just to the people at the time that wrote this in Israel. Clearly, this is how people sang and celebrated a man and a woman's appreciation for each other and their physical bodies. So that really changed the way Bible interpretation has, I think, been more honest about what they're reading in there. Questions? All right, next one. Oh. Thanks, Dave.
So we recently discovered that our daughter, who is gay, is engaged and invited us to her wedding. As her parents, we would like to know, what is the Christian way to respond to her? You like that question? That got your thoughts up? Well, the Christian way to respond to her is to love her, right? Isn't that our command, to love all people? I think that's an easy out, because we say, well, what does love look like in that situation? What does love require in that situation? I'll tell you this, it doesn't demand that you pretend or that you don't express truth. I think that graciously applying truth is, we speak the truth in love, right? Scripture says. And I'm not going to jump and just say, and love demands that you attend the wedding, because I think until you have that conversation, you don't know whether or not they want you to be there at the wedding, right? If you can't celebrate this with us, then we don't want you there, okay? That's their choice, not yours. But if they invite you and they know your stand, that you don't agree with what they're doing, and they know you're not going to be celebrating their union, but because you're her parents, and I'm assuming, the assumption I have is that you communicated God's truth to her on the matter, then I think you love her by staying in the relationship, by praying for her, and certainly not shying away from the truth of God's love. Let me give you two quick examples. 35 years ago, my wife and I shared our wedding vows with one another, and that we would love, honor, and cherish each other all the days of our life, right? We've all had those similar marital vows. And by the way, I got the far better end of that deal. I can say that there were many more times where my wife didn't approve of something I did or said than the other way around. But she never remotely even hinted that she no longer accepted me, right? There was a commitment to work through the better and the worse in that relationship. And I think the second example of that is that of a parent. My sons were both guilty of disappointing me on many occasions, but as you know, any of you that are parents, your kids will do that to you, but you would never stop loving them. So I think the key is this old adage, acceptance doesn't equate to approval, right? So learning how to, and this is so important, now all relationships at all levels, not just a controversial issue, is that you learn to accept people even when you're disappointed or frustrated in them. You can speak the truth to them, but you don't throw them away. So, you know, one of the things I communicated with my boys when they were growing up, I says, you know, you disappointed me today, but one thing you can be assured of, I will always love you. And no matter what you do or where you go in life, your mom and dad will love you. We will be there. And I go, that means if they're going to, you know, put you in the execution chamber, you know, guess who's going to be sitting in that front row when you go out? your mom and dad. We won't approve of what you did, but we love you. We're your parents. And I think in the same way, that's what, how I would handle that story. But again, I would not enable. And let me just say this. I made this note here for myself because I could anticipate a question. Well, what would you do after they're married? Would you let them sleep together under your roof? Okay? And let me expound on that one for half a second. I know of couples in this church whose kids live together with some, you know, significant other, heterosexual relationships. And when they come to visit, they sleep in the same bedroom under their roof. And I look at them like they got worms crawling out of their head. Because I say to them, you know, and they'll look at me like I got worms coming out. What do you mean? I don't want to break off the relationship. And I go, it's not breaking off the relationship to hold their feet to the fire and say, under in this house, we'll serve the Lord. And that means you two aren't married. You're not sleeping together under my roof. Now, you want to go down the street and get a motel? Go get a motel. We love you. We love seeing you. But we're not going to participate in that in our home. And so I do the same thing in this case to the gal. She goes, well, I'm married now. Well, you're married in the eyes of the state. You're not married in my eyes. So you could never be married in my eyes. And I'm sorry. But, you know, that's – and somebody goes, well, you're just going to kill the relationship. Maybe. Maybe. But I know this. I work hard at being gracious with people because the scripture says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So I'm willing to lay my life down for anybody because Christ was willing to lay his life down for me. So I'm certainly going to do that with my own child.
Can I ask you?
Yeah, go ahead. Hit me hard.
Dan and I have gone around on this one a couple times. So, okay, so whose idea is marriage?
God's.
Okay. So, and does God approve of same-sex
no.
marriage? Okay. And should we, like, your I'll use your example of murder. You know, you'd go to your son's execution. But if you're there while your son is murdering someone, are you going to stand by? Or if he invites you to come and witness that, are you going to come and witness, watch him witness him murdering somebody?
No, I would attempt to stop him from
okay.
murdering somebody.
So how can you, if marriage is God's idea, and we have a very clear understanding of what marriage is and isn't, and someone is defaming or defrauding marriage,
good,
how
good
can
point.
You,
I would
if marriage
probably
is a
skip,
celebration.
I would skip the ceremony. And I wouldn't be, but I.
But you're to go to the party afterwards?
Yeah, that's a, you know, you're making a good point. You're making a good point. It's one of those things that only you know in your heart what God's asking you to do in a certain situation. But yeah, you're making a good point. I don't deny that.
I think that the, you know, I mean, one of the things you have to understand is it's easy for me to default to the letter of the law. And one of the beautiful things that's happened in my life from working at Sierra is I think I've become a much more gracious person because of Dan's influence in my life and helping me, because it's easy, it's just natural. It's easy for me to default to the letter of the law, but I think that's a good place to hide also. And so thinking about what does it mean to be gracious? Because Jesus was full of grace over and over again with people that he had every right to say, you crossed the line, and he doesn't. So how do you do that well is a real challenge. But
a man will find his enemies in his own household.
But, yeah.
Because they're
so, I wonder if you can,
yeah,
for
I,
me,
I,
can I,
I
can I be,
categorically say you go to the
yeah,
the
yeah, yeah.
I say you keep a relationship and pray for them.
Yeah. Yeah.
You tell them the truth. Oh. I never said categorically that you have to go to the ceremony as evidence of loving them. But I did say what? You work on the relationship, you pray for them,
yeah,
and you tell them the truth.
Yeah. Yeah, and you like you say, if you're not going to go, you have to make sure that your heart is still soft and you're looking for every opportunity to extend where we can
right.
be together.
Right.
And I can be a part of your life because
right.
I don't want to cut that off.
Right.
That's, yeah. It's hard. That's hard stuff. We've had a lot of great conversations because a lot of people in our church obviously are in that situation, and trying to give them wise counsel about how to handle those situations can be a challenge.
I think every situation is going to be a little bit different, going to the ceremony or not. I've got a daughter who was raised in a Christian home. She decided that she wanted to marry someone who's Muslim. So all through, all the way up, our advice was her, do not get married. Do not get married. Don't do this. Do not get married. She still wants to get married. All the way up to that day, hey, you don't have to get married. Your guys' views are going to contradict the whole life, even when you guys bring in kids. Everything's going to be completely upside down. They had their basis that they thought everything else except for religion was good enough. All the way up until the day I gave her away, I still went to her wedding. We still paid for the wedding. We wouldn't pay for them to stay in a hotel together until they were married. And we, you know, I gave her away at the altar, and I told her, I said, okay, well, now you're married. Now our prayer is that he will become a Christian and that you guys won't separate, because all the way up to that point, we wanted them to separate because it wasn't a godly marriage. But even if they were, if she was a lesbian, they would know that we loved her and that we were there for her. Just like, you know, I'll give an example of Jesus. A simple one here. Jesus, I mean, it's gluttony is spoke of mostly in the Bible compared to anything else, but he was at parties where they were drinking and eating and, you know, doing that sin as well, I guess you could say, if all sins are the same kind of on that one. But I think that every situation is going to be different if you go or not. We have a set of parents that, I mean, everybody in the family knows that if you're gay, then they hate being around you. They cannot stand being around you, and they will not be around you because of that one sin. But if you're an adulterer, sure, come on over, it's fine. You know, we still love you and everything else. So, but what's the difference? You know, so one's not shown with love when the other one's, I guess you could say, is shown more with love.
I would think an example that Noah used, though, just to be clear, when you have same-sex arrangements for marriage, you're not talking about a marriage in God's eyes. It's not a marriage. Okay, a Muslim man and a Christian woman is still a marriage.
Yeah,
and the Bible would call it a marriage. So there is that distinction. You're still going to. You gave your daughter away to a man, and Noah was basically asking, could you give your daughter away to another woman? Well, not if God sits on the throne of your heart, because there is no such thing as giving a woman to another woman, yeah, or a man to another man in marriage. That doesn't exist. And this will be sooner rather than later, what is going to come after the Christian church in America. This issue. They are going to try to shut us down because they categorize it as hate speech.
Yeah, because we don't celebrate.
We don't celebrate nor recognize, yeah, what they're, yeah, doing.
So, I think you could make an argument that the person isn't, if you're going to marry a Muslim and you're a Christian, that's being unequally yoked, and you can't really, I think you could say it's difficult to make a case that you're really a Christian if you're marrying a Muslim. But, I've gotten to know Aaron. How long have we?
10 minutes, man.
I don't know how long it's been. But it was clear to me, I don't know that I would have done what Aaron did, but it was clear to me in my conversations with Aaron before this went down that he had thought about it, he had prayed about it, he had told his daughter the truth. I'm not sure that I would have come to the same conclusion, but I had a great amount of respect that he had really thought through, prayed through, and I thought that he wasn't just shoving it under the carpet, that he really was trying to think through what's the best way for me to love, tell my daughter the truth and be a voice in her life. And so I'm not going to try and talk him out of it, because it's clear to me that he had really worked through, I think, the hard work of trying to figure out what the best thing in his situation was to do. And I will say this. So, you know, I kind of wonder, I go, well, just, gosh, did he do the right thing? And from talking to him about what's happened in their life and their relationship, I would say 100% in his situation and the way he's helped his daughter and been there for her afterwards, that in doing that, he has kept a very, very vital relationship that was tenuous alive. And I have a ton of respect for you for the way you worked, both you and Tori, the way you guys have thought and prayed through that whole thing. So,
and just real quick before we move on, I just want to make a... You made one statement in there talking about, hey, you know, why do we treat homosexuality one way and treat adultery and not the same way? Because I hear that
comment a lot. You know, my sin as a homosexual is no different than any other sin, in the sense that you know, you don't treat divorce or adultery in the same way. And it's kind of a straw argument, just in the sense that we would treat a serial adulterer the same way we would treat someone who is in a habitual homosexual behavior. So, if someone commits adultery and there's repentance and there's brokenness and there's restoration, that is a completely different story than someone who chooses to continually pursue a behavior that the Bible says is clearly against his will. So there is a stark difference. Now, we would treat someone who had, you know, had a homosexual incident, I would say, in the same way that someone who had any kind of an incident of sin, if they are repentant, if they turn back towards God and they move away from the very best, then there is really no difference. The difference, though, that we do find is one of those sides is arguing to continue the behavior because it's no different than someone else's. Yeah. But I think they're extremely different. So,
but to be fair, also, I mean, I think part of what Aaron is saying is that we can be gracious with divorced people where we're not gracious with.
Yes, most definitely.
And I think it's, thoughtful about being gracious is important. All right. Okay. How can I help my spouse who's addicted?
Wow, we should have spent an hour on this one instead of the anyway. How can I help my spouse who's addicted to pornography? And this really goes back to the kind of the beginning of our conversation. And this is, again, if you're talking about the issue, one of the issues that's going to be great in the church and is, like I said, the average age of children who are being exposed to pornography is age 10. So this isn't something that's going away. It's something that's growing. Noah went through the statistics of how many hours people are spending. And so this is something that is becoming more and more. And I think that really the only way that you can approach this, and I love the language of this question, how can I help my spouse? It doesn't say how can I change my spouse. It doesn't say how can I fix my spouse. It says how can I help my spouse? Because really this addiction to pornography is no different than an addiction to alcohol or an addiction to a drug. You have the same dopamine endorphins that are triggered in the brain in certain drug use that is also triggered in pornography. And so you're not just dealing with a stop it, stop doing that. That doesn't work. This is really a heart issue. And so how do you help your spouse who's addicted to pornography? The first thing you need to do is be able to talk about it. You need to be able to confront and have an open conversation with them, because if they're not willing to deal with it, then there's not going to be much you can do to help them. And any of you who've been involved in any sort of, AA or overcomers know that the person has to be willing to participate and be there for there to be any hope of lasting change in their life. The second thing I would say is that really this is that you could, if your spouse is open to it, then having that conversation, not just with them, but with a counselor, with someone else who can help you work through some of the things that you're uncomfortable talking or having clarifying language and communicating what that looks like. The third thing I think goes back to Romans 12, which is again offering yourself as a living sacrifice. How? By renewing your mind. And how do you do that? You do that on the saturation and the meditation of God's word and placing yourself in accountability with other people who will ask you, how are you doing today? What are you thinking about? I mean, these are the same types of things that we find in other addictive behaviors, and not just sexual addiction, but in alcohol and drugs, is having people that you're accountable to that are going to ask you. And the last thing, really, and this is kind of at the bottom of the list, and I mentioned this primarily because it is a tool that helps some people. There are websites, there are online tools and apps for your phone that you can get filters and whatnot that help block some of this content. But that's like
it's a great roadblock. But if the person wants to figure out a way around it,
yeah, I mean it's like locking the grocery store, but BevMo's still open. And there's ways around these things if people really want to work that hard. Again, the roadblocks do help slow you down, but really it's got to come back to the heart. That person has to want to change. And
they have to want to put the blocks on and use the blocks. And
right.
If they don't, you're
right.
Just, yeah.
Yeah.
That's good.
Last question.
All right, last question. We got five. I got 5 minutes. I was planning. I was planning on 12 minutes for this question, but all right. So I want to get married, but it's hard to find a serious Christian, especially in South Lake Tahoe. And I'm not excited about using the internet to find someone. What are my options? I don't know what other. I don't know what else you could do. So I'd tell people. If you don't, you know, I understand why some people don't want to use the internet. They don't like the dating sites and stuff like that. Totally get that. So in that situation, I think you are in the boat where you say, you know what, God? What did you say to somebody here a couple weeks ago? Is Jesus, are you enough? Can I wait on you and your timing? Right? So, you know what, God? I'll wait and I'll be patient. I think one of the things that is important is I've talked to this, a bunch of people about this, which is Tahoe is a small.
Psalm 37:4. You know it by heart. Delight in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart.
Yeah. And so, you know, but I think one of the things that's important to recognize is the internet is an amoral invention. You know, it can be used for great and it can be used for ill. And I tell people, I say, Tahoe is a small pool. And if you love living here and you haven't found somebody and you're looking for another avenue, I think that actually the internet, although it seems like an artificial way to make a bridge of a connection to someone, I would say I wouldn't discount it. I would say just be honest about what you're doing and understand that within that there's going to be some extra hurdles that you're going to have to work through if you're not living in community with people. But I wouldn't dismiss it as a way that's an illegitimate way to meet somebody else. Just a quick story about that. So I was working in Monterey for 10 years before I came up here, and there was a large percentage of military people that I was working with. And this guy, he comes to me, goes, I want to get married. And my fiance lives in Germany. And I go, wow, so she's in the military also. You guys meet over there? No, that's not really how we met. I go, well, how did you meet? I could tell he's hesitant to tell me how they met. And so he was playing first person player games, and you do it like with a thing, like you talk. So like you're playing a game on the internet and you're playing with other people around the world. And so he's playing this game and he's playing with different people from around the world, and he meets this girl in Germany, and that's how they first met. They've been married now. I married them 2, maybe 3 years after I was, so it's been 17 or 18 years, and I still talk to them occasionally. And they're going strong. Both the key is they're both committed Christian people. There were definitely some hurdles that they had to work through that I think most people that don't grow up in the same town or go to the same church have to work through. But it's not an impossible hurdle, and it's, you know, God gives us all sorts of avenues to be able to connect and meet people. If somebody sets you up, would you say that's artificial? No. If the person lives out of town, is that artificial? Not necessarily. I mean, God can work. There are additional hurdles, but they're not illegitimate ways to get together with someone. You just have to be honest about what you're doing and recognize those additional challenges. And with that, it's 8:29. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we got through all of them on time.
We'll be here for a couple minutes if you want to chat with us about anything.
Yeah, especially about food, if someone wants to invite you to dinner. Hey, you know what? Like Dan said, I really, really appreciate you guys coming. And whether it's a big group or a small group, thanks for coming. And I hope that just talking through this stuff helps equip you to be able to love the people in your life and answer difficult questions in their life as well, too. God bless you guys.